Well, as we continue our series through the book of Acts, let's go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we'll be picking up in verse 32, but last week we ended up on verse 31 of Acts chapter 9, which reads this: "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in number, living in the fear of the Lord." With Saul, who we now know will be soon known as Paul, conversion, the persecution that the church had experienced stops. And it is a brief period, a brief time of rest. Acts 31 is the conclusion of the second major section of the book of Acts. Remember, Acts is following the outline given back to us back in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And that was the first major section that began there in Acts 1:9 and continued all the way through Acts chapter 6, verse 7. "You will be my witnesses," Jesus says, "in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria," which is Acts chapter 6, verse 8, up to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, where we left off last week. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that's where we pick up here in Acts 9, 32, as we move on with Luke and following the establishment and expansion of this early church on to the ends of the earth, on to the continual movement of the Holy Spirit through his church today. Do me a favor, though. I know I had you go to Acts chapter 9 right away, but keep your finger here. I want you to just flip back to Matthew. We're going to come right back to Acts, but I want you to see something in Matthew chapter 16. Back in Matthew chapter 16, in the Gospel of Matthew, starting around verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, he says, "Who do the people say that I am? Who do those crowds that have come and heard me preach, who do they say I am?" And the disciples give him many different answers that people are saying. They range from Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And then Jesus turns the question to his own disciples, to his own followers, those who have spent time with him, and he says this: "But who do you say that I am?" Peter, who's the vocal one in the group, who speaks up often first and often out of turn, Peter speaks up and he says there in Matthew 16, verse 16, "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And with that confession, Jesus says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." On Aramaic, that Bar-Jonah literally means son of Jonah, not Jonah and the whale back in the Old Testament, but Simon, he's the son of Jonah. This is a common name. He says, that's your physical father, that's your earthly father, Simon, that's your natural father. But this ability to confess Jesus as the Christ, this has come from your heavenly Father. "For flesh and blood," Jesus goes on to say, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," which means stone, little pebble. "Upon this rock, this boulder," Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, depending on your church tradition, there have been a number of ways of understanding this verse. But I think the primary meaning of this verse is that Christ said that upon this rock, upon this profession of faith, this acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, upon this belief, "I will build my church," Jesus says. As each person comes to understand who Jesus is and puts their faith in him for their salvation, they will be added in as living stones added into the church. But there is a secondary meaning here. Why would Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter if it wasn't for some reason, to little stone? Now, the Catholic Church takes this as a promise to Peter and the establishment of the papacy, that Peter becomes the first pope, and every pope since is in lineage of that. And in fact, Pope Francis today will trace his lineage all the way back to Peter. Now, I can't quite get that from this text. The fact that Jesus calls Simon Peter Little Rock, though, does suggest that Peter is going to be used in some special way in the establishment of the church. Now, think about this passage in the context of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who's there? Peter. Who preaches that first gospel message that 3,000 people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? It is Peter who shares this confession, and those who share his confession and become believers in Jesus Christ are now part of this church. In Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that broke out against the church, Philip heads up north to Samaria. And there people are coming to Christ, and these Samaritans, these people that we despise, are accepting Jesus of all things. So the apostles hear about it back in Jerusalem, so they send Peter and John up to Samaria to check this out. And there again we find Peter, and Peter arrives, and he lays hands on these believers, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And it is the seal of Peter being there as the church is expanding. It's through the same faith, that same proclamation, the same outpouring of the Spirit, we see the church growing. And now, here in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, we read, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down to the saints who lived in Lydia." Now remember, in Acts chapter 8, Peter went up to Samaria, he laid hands on the Samaritans who accepted Christ, there was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then the first part of Acts chapter 9, it's almost like a little side note here that Luke throws in here that, oh, while this is happening, Paul is on his way to persecute people, or Saul, and he accepts Christ as his Savior, and he becomes a follower and is teaching and proclaiming God. So we left Peter, he was up in with the Samaritans, but on his way back to Jerusalem now, we're picking up in end of chapter 9, he's preaching and teaching the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he goes along the way. And along the way, he comes here to the saints who lived in Lydia. And there's a paralytic, a man who's paralyzed, and he heals this man. And some of the people up in Joppa, which is a town north of there, they hear that Peter is there. And they have this friend of theirs, Tabitha or Dorcas. Wouldn't you love to be called Dorcas? We don't see that very often on the top 10 list of baby names. A church that I started at in Baltimore, actually we were there last summer with Bump. When we first bought the building, they had the Dorcas room. And it was down the hall, and they used to have clothing, and it was a community center, and they would give out food and clothing to the community because Dorcas, or Tabitha, gave and supplied and ministered to the needy. But she had passed away, and so they knew Peter was close, so they sent for Peter, and Peter arrives, and he prays for Dorcas. And this is the first time that we see outside of Christ a believer praying and someone being brought back to life. And while he's there, about 30 miles north, there's a little village it's a big town called Caesarea. It's actually the Roman capital of the Palestine at this time. This is where the governor lived. And there's this Roman soldier named Cornelius. And chapter 10 starts out with, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion." He's a Roman officer in the Roman army, this occupying army. He was a Roman centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God and with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Now the act of giving alms, of giving gifts to the poor, to the needy, that along with prayer are acts of devotion or of piety, a devotion to God. Now think about this for a moment. We're in the book of Acts, and up until this point, so far in Acts, it's largely been Jews who have accepted Christ as their Messiah. Yeah, sure, we've seen a few Samaritans, but at least there's some common history between the Samaritans. They would trace their history back to Abraham, Father Abraham. And yeah, they were kind of mixed up in where to worship, but there was some commonality there. Sure, there were some proselytes that have accepted Christ. These are those who had accepted the Jewish faith and had taken on the practices and the ceremonial law of worship. But here we have a Roman soldier, a Gentile, a centurion. He was a commander of over 100 men. He, along with five other centurions, would have headed up the 600 men that made up this Italian cohort. These were the occupying army's military force there in the capital, protecting this Roman governor of Palestine. You know, Jewish men started each day with a prayer. Each day they would start with this prayer: Lord, I thank you that I was not born a woman or a Gentile. Now, that's not very flattering for either, but the ideal was for the Jewish, these Gentiles were like the worst thing that you could think of being. You were far from God. You were a pagan. You worshipped. Remember the Old Testament, when they came into the promised land, they destroyed the pagans, the Gentiles, who were doing all these false worships and abominable things before the Lord. So the thought of the gospel, the thought of Jesus Christ, the thought of the message of hope, of salvation, being offered to these Gentiles was mind-blowing. But Luke identifies Cornelius as a God-fearer. Now, like the Ethiopian eunuch who was a proselyte, like I said, they would have adopted the Jewish practice. They would have taken on those ceremonial laws and worship practice. But a God-fearer, he was a worshiper of God. But he wasn't going to go so far as to, say, be circumcised, which would have been the primary reason of that process of taking on the ceremonial worship. So he was willing to worship this God. And a lot of the armies, and they would occupy a territory, a lot of the military would adopt the gods of the region that they were in. But he was a good man in a sense of the way he treated people and cared for those around him. And Cornelius, this Roman officer, this Gentile, has given a vision. He's told by an angel to send men to Joppa, 30 miles south, and there they'll find this man named Simon Peter, and he's to bring Simon back to Caesarea. And the next day, while Cornelius' men head off to Joppa, about the same time, Peter, he's up on the rooftop, and he's praying, and he's waiting for lunch to get ready. So he decides to go up to pray for a little bit where he could get some breeze. And while he's praying, he falls into this trance. And in this trance, he gets this vision of this blanket-like thing coming down from all four corners, and it unfolds before him, and there's all these animals. And the implication here is there's some clean animals, which according to the ceremonial laws of the Jews, he could eat. And then there's some unclean animals, which in the Old Testament, God has said, you should not, as a good Jew, you should not eat of these Jews, of these animals. And shouldn't eat the Jews either. That's not good. Oh, thank you, Jesus. And Peter responds when the voice says, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. He says, but no way. I'm ceremonial clean. I have kept myself pure so that I could worship God. And so I have never, ever in my life eaten anything that was unclean. And for three times it's repeated to Peter, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. And in verse 15 it says, the voice says to Peter, what God has made clean, do not call common. Do not call unclean. This is a confirmation three times repeated to Peter that God is behind this. This is a radical thing. He's doing something new. Not only is God going to bring salvation to the Jews, his chosen people, he's going to bring his salvation to the Samaritans who are nearby, but he's also going to put aside now the ceremonial laws that the Old Testament, that the proselytes had followed, and he's now going to say, all who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone can come to saving faith. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. You do not have to first become a Jew before you can become a Christian. In fact, there really is nothing any of us can do first. Our salvation is a work of God that we apply and receive in our life through faith, through dependency. And that's what we see here. Cornelius' men arrive in Joppa, and Peter invited them in. They share a meal, and they talk, and it gets too late to head back. So the next day, they get up, and they head back to Caesarea. And then in verse 27, when Peter arrives at this Gentile home, which he normally would not have ever entered into for fear of defilement, he goes in, and when he goes in, he found that many persons have gathered. In verse 28, he said to them, "You yourself know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." It's hard for us to even imagine how revolutionary this ideal was for the Jews. Though it was seen sometimes in the Old Testament where you would see Gentiles being saved. You think of Jonah going and preaching in Nineveh, that the people repented and turned. But it was rare in the Old Testament. Here, Peter is saying that God is offering salvation, and that this salvation was reaching out to all people. Jews and Gentiles would be equal in the church. Starting in verse 34, Peter is in, shares the gospel. What must be, what is the essence of what you must believe to be saved? And in verse 44, we see that while Peter was still speaking, in the middle of it, he was just warming up. He was just beginning to, that the amens were starting to come. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles who is the same Spirit that fell on the apostles back in Acts chapter 2, the same Spirit that fell on the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. You know, in the church, there is no second chair. There's no JVs and varsity. There are no Greek nor Jew, male nor free, slave, male nor female, free or slave. There is only one faith, one hope, one Lord and salvation, one Jesus Christ who is over all. And through His Spirit, we are adopted into one family, one church, the body of Christ, of whom He is the head. You don't have to become a Jew or even a good person before you can be saved, before you can put your faith in Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is that you can't become truly good. You can't become a good person without Christ. Sure, you can be good in the sense that, well, I'm not as bad as the next guy or that person on the other end of the pew. You work hard, you provide for your family, you haven't killed anybody. But when it comes to our standing before a holy, righteous, and just God, none of us measure up. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what must I do to be saved? You really have to answer only one question. Jesus asked it of His disciples. Who do you say that I am? One day we will stand before Him and have to answer that same question. We have seen in the past few weeks that life is short. None of us know how much time we will have before we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll have to answer, who was He to us in this life? Think of Rod Ryder, and 54 years old, prime of life, good health. Tom LaFever goes out to feed the bird feeders. This past week, I saw in the newspaper, a young new bride, 24-year-old, driving on the road, thrown from her car accident. We don't know how much time we have, but we have one question that we must settle in our hearts. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Look back up with me, if you would, to what Peter tells Cornelius and his family there, starting at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and he said, I truly understand that God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter what your past, your heritage, how many grandparents were saved or not saved. It doesn't matter what life you've lived before. God is not going to show partiality. But in every nation, everyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. In essence, Peter is saying that a person who is acceptable to the Lord, regardless of their background or their past, is the person who fears the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord has nothing to do with terror. My dad was an angry, short-fused man. And before my parents finally divorced so that my mother could keep us where we were safe, I know what it was to live in terror of my dad, to not know which dad was going to come home from work today, to not know from one moment to next when something would said, something would happen, and all of a sudden it was rage and out of control anger. That is not the fear of the Lord that the Bible talks about. No, the fear of the Lord is first and foremost reverence. It's a holy respect for who God is. He is creator and sustainer of life. He is the giver of life and the lover of my soul. He is God and King of the universe, and He is ultimately judge of all. The fear of the Lord includes, ultimately, trust. As a child, I could never trust how my dad was going to react towards me. But the fear of the Lord means that because I know who God is and that God is constant, He is just, He always responds to me justly and fairly and with love and grace, that I can trust Him. And the fear of the Lord, that means that I trust Him and I put my faith in Him. And that faith is evident then in my obedience to Him. To put your faith in Christ, you need to understand some basic facts about His life and ministry before you can truly make a decision and repent and believe in Him. So Peter gives this brief summary of who Jesus is and what He has done. He's actually, you can follow this and read the book of Mark, and it kind of follows along. In verse 36, Peter begins in verse 36, "For the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all, you, me. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, and after the baptism of John proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country and with the Jews and in Jerusalem." You know, as a side note here, the best way to witness to someone about who Jesus is not to debate evolution. It's not to debate the young earth theory. It's not to debate the scriptures with Him. It's to tell Him who He is to you. To tell Him and show Him what He's done in your life and what you've seen Him do. Verse 39 ends this way. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree or the cross. Verse 40, "But God raised Him on the third day and made Him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him." He's not an apparition. It wasn't a spirit. It wasn't a figment of our imagination. We ate and drank with Him. He is in a body, a resurrected body, that we have the same hope that we will have a resurrected body. Drank with Him after He rose from the dead. As an essential part of the gospel message is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross, and in doing so, He took your death. He took your penalty for your sins, and He both bore your death and your sin in His own flesh and blood when He died for you. And He rose again. Eternal life that He gives to you when you put your faith in Him. That you and I will live together for all eternity with our Lord and Savior and with those dear saints who have gone on before us. Verse 42, "And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him and receives forgiveness of sins through His name." That phrase, His name, is not just the word, but it represents all that Jesus did in dying for us and His resurrection, His life that He promises us. Even though Cornelius was a good man, he still needed to hear about Jesus Christ. He still needed to put his faith and trust in him. Just as Peter proclaimed back in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This means that there is no salvation for good Muslims, for good Hindus, for good Buddhists, apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation for good Americans who live in a supposedly Christian nation apart from personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation for good Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses as long as they continue to believe in a false Jesus rather than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Bible. But there is salvation for everyone who believes in him. Believing in the name of Jesus does not refer to some general, vague, historical fact. Rather, it is specific and personal. To believe in Jesus means that I believe he is the Lord who gave himself for my sins. I believe the promise of God that whoever believes in him will receive eternal life as God's gift, based not on my merit, not on my goodness or ability to please God, but based totally on God's free gift, his gift of grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus means that I no longer rely on anything in myself, but I commit myself wholly to God. I trust only in what Jesus did on the cross as my hope for the forgiveness of my sins and for my eternal life. Peter's sermon teaches us that salvation centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ and faith in him should, though, result in observable evidence in our lives. Peter didn't even get finished preaching when people started responding. Again, verse 44, when Peter was still saying these things, while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come, these are the Jews who traveled with him there, they came along and they can't believe what's going on. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. As I said, Peter was just warming up, and God intervenes, and everyone gets saved. And Luke gives three evidence of this salvation. First, there's this receiving of the Holy Spirit. It's evidence here in this text of the speaking of tongues, of an unknown language. It was an understandable language, but it was an unknown language to them. This is a unique event that happens here in Acts. It happened in Acts chapter 2. It happens with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. It happens here. This is an evidence that it's the exact same way. But most of the time that you see in the scriptures, and for us today at our salvation, at that moment that we truly believe, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is that Spirit that lives now in us who gives us the power to live out and walk in the truth of this salvation. That Spirit that is in us, that when we yield to that Spirit and learn to walk less in the flesh and more in the Spirit, that Spirit will increase in us and the fruits of the Spirit will be more evident in our lives in the way we live and proclaim Christ. So this filling of the Holy Spirit and the changed life that results from the power of the Holy Spirit working in us is the evidence of this salvation. And then there's this evidence of their obedience. And here in this case, it's with their willingness to be baptized. Water baptism is an outward profession of what God has done spiritually. And thus, it follows our salvation. It comes as a consequence or a result of our salvation. Now, I know some people were baptized as babies and they hang on to that. Dana's not here today, so I can't talk to her. But I really believe that baptism is something that we do because we are saved. That is, my salvation is purely in my faith in Jesus Christ and now filled with the Holy Spirit. When I am baptized, it is my public proclamation that I am now going to walk out that salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith applies that salvation. My baptism is my evidence that I'm going to live in that salvation right now, today. My salvation deals with my eternal destiny. My baptism is evidence that I'm going to live in light of that salvation today. It is my willingness to publicly say, I am going to be obedient to all of Christ's commands. And Peter declared in verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptisms for these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Christ. It's interesting, even Peter didn't do the baptism. He had these other Jews who had traveled with him to do the baptism, to authenticate and be a part of what God is doing there. And finally, evidence I see here is there's a desire of these new believers to grow in their faith. Verse 48 says, then they asked him, that is Peter, to remain for some days. And they're asking this as an evidence of their desire to grow. They want Peter to stay with them and to teach them and continue to explain what this means to be saved, to help them understand the implications of what it means to be a Christian and how to live that out. Bible teacher in the 20th century, commentary writer, speaking at an evangelistic meeting at a YMCA back once upon a time, the Y was a distinctly Christian organization. And they had a revival meeting, and this scholar was speaking there, and the director of the Y handed him a card and asked him to say, look at this. This is what I hand out to people, and what do you think of this? And the scholar read it. This card says, I promise faithfully henceforth to lead a religious and Christian life. And there was a place on the card for the person to sign it. The Bible scholar said, looked at it. He said, how on earth can a dead man live any kind of life? What use is putting a card like this in the hands of a dead sinner and having them sign it and say, I promise to fulfill henceforth and lead a Christian life? You cannot live a life for God until you receive a life from God. We can't be good in our own. We need our faith in Jesus Christ. But that faith is evident in our lives through the filling of the Holy Spirit, through a desire to grow in our understanding and our relationship with Him, because we know who He is and what He's done for us. And our trust is in Him that we fear the Lord. We're going to close out this morning with communion. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and help us